Open your Bibles with me if you would there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I worked on my title and changed it many, many, many times, trying to be somewhat delicate due to some of our children in the service this evening, and trying to make it a little more family appropriate. And yet, I think as we read the passage, you will see that it's very specific. Paul is is writing very definitively to married couples, and so we will do our best to take into account who the audience is this evening, and so please work with me as we go through this passage. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage to such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Father, I ask that as we go through these verses that you would be real to us tonight. I pray that you would help me to be able to explain to the best of my ability the truth that you have given to me and the clarification that you have given to me in these verses. And Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in what is said, and that as a result of the sermon, that a marriage might be saved, and that couples would be drawn closer to one another. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight's message applies to everyone, but the sad truth is that many that sit here tonight will say and truly believe in their hearts that they are the exception. And so often, you know, we know what a truth is, but so often we always say, well, yeah, I know that's true, but I'm the exception, or but this is the exception, when really there's not an exception that exists. Paul does not list any. He speaks to those who are married. He speaks to those that are single. He speaks to those that have been widowed. He speaks to those that are divorced. That pretty much covers everyone. So even though the truth that will be presented are not socially accepted, even though the truths tonight that we'll find in Scripture are in opposition to our Supreme Court's ruling, although they might go against what most unsaved people would believe, and probably a large majority of Christians, confessing Christians, maybe I should say believe, it is still God's Word, and we need to listen to it because it does apply to us tonight. We will see from the historical context of Corinth, and I won't spend a lot of time here because Pastor Sean and others have covered this as they've been going through the first six chapters, but Corinth was a very wicked city. There's a lot of idol worship there. They had idols, temples to several different idols. It was the center of worship to Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, beauty, and fertility. Many commentators believe that there were around 1,000 religious prostitutes that worked or that were around that the temple to Aphrodite there. And so the city was steeped in sexual promiscuity. And of course, many in the Corinthian church had been converted from this lifestyle. So just a little background there. So we see in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "The Corinthian church wrote Paul a letter while he was in Ephesus, and they asked at least three questions." Some commentators feel like maybe a few more, but at least three questions were asked. The first one was found in verse 1 here. The Corinthians asked, "Is it good for a man not to touch a woman?" And Paul addresses that in the first 16 verses of chapter 7. Then they asked, "What should the unmarried and widow do?" And the answer to that we'll find later on in chapter 7. And then they asked, "Should we eat food sacrificed to idols?" That was another big question that came up. And Paul answered that in chapter 8. So tonight we're just going to focus on the first question, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And so good, the word good here is commendable or praiseworthy. Touching is not quite what we, you know, if I'd say, you know, excuse me, I didn't mean to touch you in today's vernacular. Back in the Greek, it meant a whole lot more than that. It was, you know, fastening yourself to someone or adhering to them, clinging to them, engaging in intercourse. And so they were asking, you know, is it commendable, is it praiseworthy for us to cease having intercourse with our wives and with our spouses? And so, again, let's remember who the Corinthian church consisted of. These are people that lived their entire life outside of anything remotely what we would consider Christian. When many of them got married, the gospel message had not reached the city of Corinth. And so sexual immorality was rampant, and it was a major part of their lifestyle. And so as they were converting to Christianity, the question about the role of sexuality in marriage had developed in their as they were developing as Christian disciples. And that was something that came to their mind, and they began asking themselves the questions and trying to figure out, where does this fit? How can I be a good Christian? And this was my lifestyle previously, and how can I fit all of this together? And so Paul gives four answers four things to this question, and just kind of the outline for the night's message and his short answer. He says, to you that are married, regular intercourse with your spouse is godly, and it will help to keep you pure. He says, to the unmarried and widows, stay single if possible. Then he says, to couples who are both converted, stay married, do not divorce. And then he says, to believers with an unconverted spouse, stay married to the unconverted spouse as long as they are willing to continue being married to you. Short answer. So, with that said, let's get into it. Verse 2. He says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication or porneia, and which is adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So what does Paul mean by let? So we go to blueletterbible.org here, or .com. And again, let is a little different than what we think of today. You know, one of my children might have in the past said, you know, Dad, you know, let me have, you know, some candy, let me have a cookie, let me, you know. And what were they doing? They're asking permission. May I have that? All right, that wasn't, again, the context of our passage. In the Greek here, to let is to have or to own or to possess something. And so there you'll see on point B there, I guess you can't really see that too well unless you have really good eyes. But it gives, it's a strong bond of ownership. And he says here, or it's defined here as used of those joined to anyone by the bonds of natural blood or marriage or friendship or duty or law in a companionship sense or setting. And so what Paul is saying is to possess, it's the mindset of the possessing your spouse. And that you have ownership of them. You know, here is an individual that you are to be spending your life with, that you committed to spend your entire life with. And so are you treating it as a treasured possession? You know, many of us treat our cars and our houses better than our spouses. And that's a shame. Many times we look at a spouse as just an object that we're stuck with. And we don't treasure them as Christ treasures them. And so we must ask ourselves, are they more important to you than anything else? Because you know what? Your pets are going to die. Your car is going to get traded in. Your children are going to leave one day. So you'd better treat your spouse special if you want them around when everything and everyone else is gone.
Amen.
So Paul says, are they this treasured possession? They're something that you own, that you possess. And so then he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So what is Paul emphasizing by own? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Flip back there. Or you can look on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you tonight, but I trust that you do. There's some in the backs of the pews. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, down to verse 21, or the end of verse 20. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So let me sidetrack here just for a second, and let me give a little side note. Parents, if you have married children, let me encourage you not to interfere with their lives without being asked. Okay, if you're being asked questions, or if they're seeking counsel from you, please, by all means, give counsel. But please don't interject where you're not being asked to, because it's going to cause problems in their marriage. All right, married children, let me encourage you, stop second-guessing each other and calling your parents or their parents every time you disagree on something. All right, that's not fair to your parents or to your in-laws. All right, again, honor your parents, honor your in-laws, seek their wisdom, seek their counsel, seek their advice when it's needed, and when both of you agree that you need to consult them. All right? As Scripture says here, you're leaving your father and your mother, you're cleaving unto your wife, and you're becoming one flesh. So what is God's plan in regards to having your own husband, your own wife, being one flesh? All right? This is not God's plan. All right? This is Liz Taylor and her seven husbands. All right? That is not God's plan. This is also not God's plan. All right? You know, God did not intend us to have a bunch of wives that we live with all at the same time. All right? But this is God's plan. All right? Have one up there for Pastor Dave. I have one up there for my daughter. You can ask them later which is which one's up there for them. I think if you know Pastor Dave, it's the one right in the center. He is a fan of Princess Diaries, so I had to get that one in there for him. What? Princess Bride. I'm sorry, Princess Bride. My bad. Thanks for the help there, Pastor Bill. All right. So, God's plan is for one man, one woman to be joined together as one in marriage until death do them part. And, you know, as we study Scripture, the Bible really doesn't talk a whole lot about selecting a spouse. And unfortunately, I think too many people think that, you know, there's this special Mr. Right or Miss Right out there that's just waiting to be found, or some spiritualize it and feel like, okay, God's created this soulmate for me and, you know, just for me. And if I don't find my soulmate on the first try, then, you know, I'm justified to try a second, third, fourth time, because I'm just trying to find my soulmate that God has for me out there. But you know, marriage is more about making the commitment to make it work than about getting it right initially. God gives you the ability to choose someone who is compatible with you and gives you the ability to make it work. As pastors, we've learned the last few weeks, God has given us everything we need to make our marriages work. And He will give you peace as you're seeking a spouse. If you're praying about who you should marry and who that person should be, He's going to give you peace when you find them. And if you ask wise counselors and find people that love you and have an interest in you and ask them for their advice and their counsel and insight, if you'll listen to them, God will use them to help direct you as well. But the work of becoming one is meant to come after the marriage, not before. You know, it's kind of like taking, I brought some unsweet tea tonight. I don't know if I really have time to do it or not. But, you know, it's like adding sugar to the tea. You know, you have tea, you have sugar, but when you combine them together and shake it all up, stir it up really good, guess what? It's really difficult to separate them. And at that point, you have sweet tea. And as a husband and a wife, as you're joined together as one in marriage, it's very difficult. It should be very difficult to separate you. And that relationship should continue to grow and become closer and more knit and more entwined in each other, to the point where the two have grown together as one. And so Paul says to the married in verses 3 through 5, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. All right, so he says, first of all, to the married, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife. So what is render? All right, render is the discharge of what is due. And it is one of the usages of the word is talking about the conjugal duty of marriage. And so Paul says, let the husband render conjugal duty to his wife, and also let the wife render conjugal duty to her husband, because that is what God has intended. That is the purpose, one of the purposes for which God has brought you together. And then he says, do benevolence. All right, benevolence, we think of something goodwill or kindness. You'll see there in the definition of Blue Letter Bible, it says euphemistically conjugal duty. All right, what is a euphemism? A euphemism is a milder or more pleasant word that is used instead of one that could be offensive. All right, so Paul uses a kinder word here, benevolence, but he is still referring to the conjugal duty of marriage. And so Paul's point is that we have a binding obligation to serve our spouse with physical affection and goodwill. And this should be viewed as an awesome obligation that out of billions of people in the world, God has chosen one to and one alone to meet your sensual or sexual needs. And that should be how you view the marriage relationship with your spouse. Because in the very beginning, God laid out a very perfect plan. And God set before us the institution of marriage, which is a prerequisite for enjoying intercourse. And so let's be very clear that the only intercourse that God approves of is found in the context of marriage. And the limit that God places on intercourse is kind of like the fence at the top of a cliff. All right, the fence isn't there to ruin the experience or try and ruin your life or try to keep you from the scenery. But rather, the fence is there to protect you and to allow you to experience all that life has to offer from behind that fence. So you can enjoy the scenery, you can enjoy all of the nature that God has created there, but you're still protected. And so the limits that God puts on intercourse are similar. It's not to give you a horrible life or to ruin your experiences, but rather to protect you from the dangers that come when you go too far, or when you engage in extramarital relationships. And God's fence for intercourse is marriage. And outside of marriage, as we saw last week, It is destructive because there's no permanence in these other one-night flings and all of that, and seeing how many people you can sleep with in your lifetime and all of that. There's no permanence in those. And when that relationship breaks down and the people separate, they leave bits and pieces of them with the other individual. Because as we saw last week, it's a very emotional bond that's formed when you have intercourse with someone. And so that sticks with you. You know, it's not like Pastor, you used the example last week. It's not like you overate and, you know, in a few hours you feel better. All right. You know, in a week from now, you don't remember what it was you ate that quite put you over the limit there and made you sick. All right. You don't remember those things. But it's different with relationships. And so God doesn't want you to suffer the pain of loss, and so He puts up the fence. And marriage to one spouse is that fence. And so He says again to the to those that are married, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." All right, the power there is authority. Authority, and in marriage, we willingly give up our rights to our spouse and choose to submit to one another. And we see that in Ephesians 5:21, and we'll look at that in a little more detail a little bit later on. But he says, you know what, when you get married, you are giving up the power to yourself. You are willingly giving that to your spouse. And that is how you have to view that, that, you know what, I am in submission to you. I am subject to you at this point. Because I no longer have power over myself. I no longer am going to control my authority over myself, but I'm going to willingly give that to you. And then he says, defraud you not the other, except it be with consent for a time. And defraud just is simply robbing or depriving or cheating. So evidently there were some in Corinth who, because of the rampant sexual immorality of the day, equated sexual behavior with sin. And so the question that they're asking Paul is being a Christian, they asked Paul if being a Christian meant they needed to live a celibate lifestyle, even if they were married. And Paul gives them a very clear answer. He says, no. He said, it's not more spiritual to live as married people, but it's better to go ahead and engage in intercourse with your spouse. Because otherwise it's going to lead to sinful behavior, or the possibility is much greater. So rather than agreeing with them that they should keep themselves from that, Paul actually exhorts the husbands and the wives to willingly give themselves to their spouses. And he says that God designed intercourse, and He meant for married people to enjoy it as a tool for increased intimacy between them. And so his advice to those that are married is simple. Enjoy the sexual benefits of marriage to their fullest to avoid being tempted and destroying your marriage. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, they should not defraud one another the use of their bodies, nor any other of the comforts of the conjugal state appointed by God for keeping the vessel in sanctification and honor and preventing the lust of uncleanness, except it be with mutual consent, and for a time only while they give themselves to fasting and prayer. And then he says, and coming together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And I will be honest, I actually had to look that word up there because I could not remember what it meant. And so as I looked and studied the word incontinency there a little bit more deeply there, you'll see there that it is the want of self-control. Or the lack of self-control. So he says, for Satan not to tempt you because you're lacking in self-control. And so let's look at that a little more deeply here. Self-control is not expressed by abstaining from intercourse in marriage. Rather, to abstain, Paul says, shows a lack of self-control to fulfill your spouse, and this will leave you open to be tempted by Satan. So he says your self-control is expressed by satisfying your spouse intimately. And then the question I ask, what takes greater self-control? To be intimate with your spouse when you don't feel like it, or to deny them? You know, it's kind of like a boxer. You walk up to who's a newer boxer. I'm still back in the days of Tyson and Holyfield, but who's kind of newer than them? Mayweather? All right. You know, it'd be kind of like, you know, walking up to him on the street and starting, you know, mouthing off to him and calling him a sissy and telling him all this junk to his face. You know, it'd be really easy for him, you know, one punch, just that's it, you're done. You know, you're out, gone, in the hospital. But you know what? What would take more self-control for him? Just to listen to you and take it and walk away without saying anything, without responding physically. All right, kind of the same concept here. To be intimate with your spouse when you don't feel like it actually take what could take greater self-control than just denying them. And Paul says, don't allow your lack of self-control to be an avenue of Satan to tempt you or your spouse. And so use the self-control to keep your marriage together and to keep things pure between you and your spouse. So how can you know what a good marriage looks like if you grew up in a dysfunctional home? You know what? The only way you're going to do that is to study Christ and the church. Study Christ and the church. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 21. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Scripture says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let me just stop there. Men, you know what the best reason to love your wife is? Because God commands it.
Amen.
You know, if you're familiar with John R. Rice, his wife, you know, and I don't know who told the story, but I didn't hear it from John R. Rice, but I heard it from other preachers. But, you know, his wife, Mrs. Rice, asked him one time, you know, John, do you love me? And he said, yes, I love you. And she said, why do you love me? And he said, because God told me to. And, you know, that didn't go over really well with her because that was not the answer she was expecting. But you know what? Really and truly, if we love our wives because God says to, it might not be the most romantic reason, but if you're in the habit of obeying God, men, and doing the things that he commands you to do, then guess what? I think the romance and all the other areas of your life will fall into place. I think part of the problem is we fail to obey God in many other areas, and then we wonder why our wives don't want to be romantic with us. Because we're failing to obey God. So husbands, love your wives. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So again, men, we see an awesome illustration, an awesome example here. You know, you ought to love your wife as much as you love yourself. It says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And we saw that last week in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 19. And he says, for this cause, he goes back to Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So you know what? Our marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And to be honest, we don't fully understand that. Or at least I don't. But I do see that a spousal relationship is different from any and every other relationship. You know what? My spouse is not, I should not treat her or him, ladies, as a co-worker or as my boss or as a parent, as an employee, or just as another friend or a soldier or a neighbor or an acquaintance. It's an extremely unique relationship. You know what? Your spouse also is not your therapist or your psychiatrist, your counselor, or priest, or a pastor, except for Pam. And it isn't fair. It isn't fair to expect them to be some kind of a superhero that can solve all of your problems and make you feel better about yourself. Because you know what? Your spouse is not God. You know, yes, Scripture commands us to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be becoming more like Him, but we aren't there yet. And so you must find the answers to your own problems in the Word of God and find the strength and fulfilled love in Christ Jesus as the reason for your existence and for you living. You know what? Jesus should be the reason that you get up in the morning. And Jesus is the reason that you work at your marriage and stay together. Your spouse is the person with whom you become one flesh with physically, emotionally, spiritually, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, forsaking all others, keeping yourself only to them so long as you both shall live. Period. Okay, there's no other exceptions in there. You know, there's not the exception clause. Period. So how you work it out is up to the two of you, but the key is that you continue working it out and that you make it work. But the problem today is that no one wants to put forth the effort, or very few want to put forth the effort to make something work. It's easier to quit and start over, or so we think. And we give up too easily and think the grass is going to be greener somewhere else, but unfortunately it's going to have the same manure in it that the grass that you're in now does. And you often find that out too late. You know, you think, oh, the grass over there is beautiful, there's no problems with that, but when you get over there, you're going to find the same stink that you had before, because none of us are perfect. And you're taking your stink over there.
You're right. Go ahead. That's it.
So Matthew Henry says it's the labor and study of those who are married to make each as easy and happy as possible. You know what? As you get up each day, you should think to yourself, how can I make life easier for my spouse today? How can I make life happier for my spouse today? Because marriage is not meant to be difficult. Marriage isn't supposed to be spiteful and selfish and retaliatory. Marriage is supposed to be easy and happy. So how does Christ interact with the church? Well, here are some examples. I don't know if they're the best, but these are the examples that I thought of. And some of the pastors helped me by some of the reasons that people give in different counseling sessions. But you know what? You know, you can use the excuse, well, you know, my spouse is lazy, and so, you know, because they're lazy, I'm done with it. You know, they won't do anything. But you know what? The church is lazy. Let's face it. We are lazy as the church in general. But you know what? Christ still loves the church. You know, we can look and say, you know, my wife doesn't love me like I think she should. But you know what? The church doesn't always love Christ like they should either. But Christ still loves us. You say, well, my spouse says mean things to me. You know, they're always saying mean things and, you know, verbally abusing me. And, you know, they're just so mean and derogatory. But you know what? So often, as church members, we're not kind to each other like we ought to be. We say mean things to each other. We say things that we shouldn't. And again, Christ still loves us. Christ does not cease loving us because of, you know, our laziness, or, you know, because we don't love Him back, or because we say things that we shouldn't. And on we go down the row here, and you can look at them. You know, my mother-in-law interferes, my wife has this old boyfriend, and on. You know what? All of those things we could apply to the church and say, you know what? As Christ's bride, we do the same exact thing to Him. And yet Christ continues to love us. And so as we look at our spouse, we can say, well, they're not this and they're not that, they're not the other. But you know what? God still commands me to love them. God still commands me to forgive them. God still says, you know what? I've forgiven you way more than you could ever forgive them of. And I love you way more than you could ever love them. So suck it up and make it work. So what are the positive side of things? You know what? Christ submitted to the Father's will for the church to exist. Have you ever thought of that? The church wouldn't even exist if Christ hadn't submitted to God the Father's will to come to earth, give up all of heaven, and die on a cross. And so what does that tell us? It tells me that, you know what, if Christ can do that, it shouldn't be that hard for me to submit to my spouse and make my marriage work. If Christ could do that, it's a simple thing for me to do it. Christ mediates on behalf of his church. You know what? I should be mediating on behalf of my wife. I should be praying, going to the Father on her behalf, and seeking God's intervention instead of man's intervention. And instead of seeking all the psychotherapists and how I should this and that and the other, you know what? Go to God and pray. Seek his face. Ask him to bring about a change. Christ loves the church unconditionally. Do you love your spouse unconditionally? Well, I'll love you if. No. No. No ifs. We love no matter what. Christ is a friend to the church. Are you a friend to your spouse? You know, we have lots of people that, you know, their marriages, I think, have just kind of dwindled to cohabitating with each other. And that's not what God wants. God wants you to be a friend, to be friendly, just as Christ is a friend to us. Christ sacrificed for the church. Do you sacrifice for your spouse? Christ provides for the church. Are you providing for your spouse? Christ serves the church. Are you serving your spouse? Are you helping them when they need help? You know, whether it's around the house or in the yard or whatever. You know, when you see them struggling, do you give them a hand? Do you help? Christ is patient with the church. You know, I think, and maybe not, maybe it's just me, but I think that often as Christians, we are patient with all the other people around us except our spouse. You know, we give everybody else a bye. And, you know, I understand, you know, they didn't know, or, you know, my neighbor borrowed that and didn't bring it back. Well, I'm sure they just forgot. And, you know, the people that we work with, you know, I asked them to do something and they didn't do it. Well, okay, I'll give them a chance. And, you know, we give everybody else that, but we expect our spouse to be this superhero that never forgets, always does everything, and on and on and on. And we're not patient with them. But Christ is patient with us, and so we need to be patient with them. Just a little commentary of my own. You know, often we feel respected at work, or maybe with our friends, or on Facebook, but, you know, not at home. You know, we don't feel like our spouse respects us like they should. And so the temptation is to begin to think that our spouse doesn't deserve us. But the person at work or the person on Facebook or whoever does. And so that feeling starts to drive a wedge between us mentally, because you, in your mind, you're thinking, well, they don't deserve me because, you know, they respect me at work and they respect me here and there. And, you know, all these other people I know respect me, but, you know, I really don't feel like my spouse respects me like they should. And so it begins to drive a wedge between our relationship. Then it begins to create bitterness. And ultimately, it will end in a divorce. All over the fact that, you know what, you allowed your thought process to go down a road that it shouldn't have. And what you ought to remember is that all I deserve is eternity in hell. And the only hope of anything else is found in the gospel and love of Christ. And so before I start thinking, well, everybody else respects me, but my spouse doesn't, you know what, I know we want to be respected at home, but you know what, again, it really doesn't matter. Yes, we should, and that might be something that needs to be worked on, but ultimately, I don't deserve respect at home. Sure, I'd like that, but I don't deserve it. You know, I don't deserve that. And so we must continue making the daily conscious effort to love our spouse, because it's a choice of the will, not a feeling. You know, we choose to love. You choose to love someone, and day by day by day by day, you continue to choose to love them. Whether it's a fuzzy feeling one day or a not so fuzzy feeling one day, you still make the choice every day to love. So now Paul makes a transition, and now he addresses the question of whether to remain single or be married. And so in verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Or basically what Paul's saying there is Jesus never commanded us to stay single. And Paul's not quoting a passage that Jesus said or something that Jesus said here. So he's just kind of speaking still under inspiration through the Holy Spirit, but it's not a commandment. It's not something that he can go back to and point to another reference or another part in Scripture. But he says, "I would that all men were even as myself." And Paul was single. But he said, "Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." So Jesus never commanded us to stay single, but Paul says that life may be easier that way. And so to the single, again, Matthew Henry says, "Any man might marry. No law of God prohibits it, but no law bound a man to marry so that he sinned if he did not." All right, so all Paul is saying is if you remain single or if you're a widow and you remain widowed, he said that life might be a little easier for you, or it might have less distractions. You might have more time to focus on your relationship with God because you don't have the distraction of focusing on a spouse or on children. He said you have a greater ability to give of your resources to the church. You can form a wider range of friendships and maybe have a little deeper relationship with those friends than a married couple could. You have more time to devote to serving and helping others in the body of Christ. But ultimately, Paul says, you know what, when should you no longer remain single? He says, when you can no longer control your lust and sexual urges, and it is on the borderline of committing sin, then he says, you know what, at that point, you need to be married. And you should get married. And so, pretty simple there. Then he transitions again to the question of whether married couples should remain married. So in verses 10 and 11, let me get back there. Paul says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I." So here he's saying, it's not me saying this. God has said this. This is a command from God, from Christ. "But the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So Paul reminds the church that Jesus has already given a command concerning marriage. And we find that throughout the Gospels, but Mark chapter 10 says, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And down in verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. They shall be one flesh, no more twain, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And then down to verse 11, "And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." And so Paul is quoting Christ's commands from Mark. So how can we make this work? As married couples, how can we make it work? First of all, divorce is not part of your vocabulary. It's not an option. You know, anytime you leave that open as an option, that's always something that you can run to in your mind. But if you cut that off, if that's just not going to be an option, then you know what? You're going to focus more on, all right, how can we make it work? How can we bring this thing together? How can we reconcile? So learn how to communicate properly and lovingly. You know, put your phone down or at least learn to text kindly, all right, nicely to one another, all right? Couples who are both converted and have the Holy Spirit living within them, All right, and again, I can't stress it enough. If you are saved, if you're converted, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And the Holy Spirit is going to give you power. The Holy Spirit wants to empower you. The Holy Spirit wants to be the strength that you need in each and every circumstance and situation that you face. And so if you are submitted to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to fill you, then strive to please the Lord first and foremost. And then strive to please each other and stay together. And you know what? We make our marriages work because the Bible commands us to. Not for the children, you know, not for appearance sake because we're embarrassed, not for our business or not for a promotion, but we stay together because our desire is to love and please God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And because I love God, I'm going to love my spouse and I'm going to make this marriage thing work. But you know, the mindset of society is not the mindset of God. You know, if you don't like being in the army, what do? You get out and you go find a secular job, a civilian job. You know, if you don't like McDonald's anymore, what do? You go to Burger King or Taco Bell or Arby's or someplace else because, well, I don't like McDonald's. You know, if I don't like Verizon, I'm going to switch to Sprint. You know, if I don't like Berean, I'm going to go join West Fayetteville or some other church. You know, if I don't like my spouse, I'm just going to take somebody else's. And that's our mindset. You know, we have no consistency. We have no constancy. Maybe that's the better word. You know, we ignore the seventh commandment to not commit adultery by saying it's consensual. But how do you rationalize the tenth commandment that says not to covet your neighbor's wife? So how can we make our marriages work and please God? Spend time with God every day. You know, it's amazing how many people are counseled with and they're asked, you know, when was the last time you read your Bible? When was the last time you prayed? Well, 6 months ago, 9 months ago, a year ago. I don't remember. Yeah. Folks, if you're not spending time with God every day, you're going to have problems. Yeah. You're not going to have the Holy Spirit's power and strength in your life to help you. He's not going to be there. You know, you can't just shine the bat sign up there, the bat thing, and, you know, Batman comes running. Right? It doesn't work that way. Okay, you have to spend time with God daily. You have to be careful with whom you spend your time. You have to establish boundaries and have accountability. As the last week, again, Pastor taught us about the Billy Graham rule. Guard what you watch and read. You know, if you're watching the soap operas or reading the romance novels and all that, you know what? Your spouse is never going to measure up to all of that. Or if you're involved in other internet sin, your spouse is never going to measure up to that. So set the boundary. Guard what you watch. Guard what you read. Spend time thinking about your spouse. You know what? You need to periodically remember what attracted you to them and why you love them. Or why you loved them in the past and why you should continue loving them. Learn how they love and how they feel loved. And I know I would recommend reading the five love languages. I know it's not that maybe specifically gospel-centered and whatever. But, you know, I remember years and years ago, I think it was at a marriage convention or it was in Sunday school or young marriage class. But, you know, we went through this. Through that book, and you know, it really helped me understand my wife and how I could help her to feel like I loved her more, how she felt love, how I could express my love to her in a more tangible way. Maybe I should say it that way. And so you've got to learn how, because you know, the way that Beth feels that I'm expressing love to her is not really the same way that I feel love expressed to me. It's different. And if I just express my love to her like I want to have love expressed to me, she's not going to get it. She's not going to feel loved like she would want to be. And so I do feel like there is some importance in that. You know, plan special times to do things together. You know, if you don't plan it, it's not going to happen. You know, if you don't plan a date night, if you don't plan time away alone, it's not just going to magically happen. All right, so one of you is going to have to actually, you know, sit down with a calendar and figure it out and set a time aside and say, you know what, let's schedule a time to do something together. Because otherwise, it's not going to happen. You know, put your spouse's wants and needs above your own. And again, I guess I can't, you know, and usually in a marriage, one or the other likes to, you know, maybe they'll buy more, you know, the husband buys more things than the wife or vice versa. But you know what? Somewhere along the line, you've got to say, you know what, I'm going to buy my, if I'm the one that usually buys things, you know what, I'm going to forfeit. I'm not going to buy something for myself this time around. I'm going to surprise them and buy them something. You know, I'm going to get them something and provide for one of their needs or one of their wants. And I'm going to put them first. Or, you know, get a babysitter and take your spouse out to eat instead of doing, you know, instead of playing golf or going and doing something by yourself or with your friends. You know, make that important in your life. You know, your children will be okay with a babysitter for 2 or 3 hours. You know, they're not going to, they'll be fine. You know, it'll work out. You can leave them that long and it'll be okay. And so learn to put your spouse's needs and wants above your own. Learn to laugh. Don't take things so seriously. You know, respect one another. And probably more importantly, die daily to yourself and your own desires. Because you know what? A corpse can't be hurt, a corpse doesn't remember, and a corpse won't fight back. And if you're dying to yourself every day, you know what? The words that your spouse says to you, they're not going to hurt you. They might sting a little bit, but you're not going to remember them. You're going to put them behind you. You're going to give them to the Lord, and you're not going to fight back. You're not going to retaliate. You're not going to try and get even or get ahead. You're just going to let it go. Because you know what? That's what Christ would do. So to believers with an unconverted spouse, and I am running way out of time, but basically what Paul says here is if your spouse is unconverted, and probably given the context of the passage and the situation in Corinth, probably Paul is probably writing to the Corinthians where probably neither of them were saved when they, or neither of them were converted when they got married. And so now the question is, okay, you know, I got saved, my spouse isn't saved, you know, we were married, you know, what should we do? You know, since I'm saved and they're not saved, should I leave them and go, you know, marry another Christian or what? So again, Paul's still writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But again, he's not repeating a specific command given by Christ. And his admonishment is stay married, live peaceably. Based on the context, the unbelieving spouse is not spirit. You know, it says, stay with them because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. All right, Paul's not saying they're saved or they're going to get a special buy into heaven because the spouse is saved or whatever. But rather what he's saying is the marriage and the intercourse between them is sanctified and good and holy in the eyes of God. All right. Now, you know, of course, we know other scripture says, you know, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we've read that, of course, Paul didn't have that. The Corinthians didn't have that at this time. So they didn't have that passage to look at. But he's basically saying, you know what, if you were unbelieving when you got married and you got saved, your spouse, and you got saved, stay with them because God is still going to honor that marriage and the marriage vows. You don't divorce them just because they're not saved. And God is going to consider that union sanctified and holy as a result. And then he goes on, he says, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And again, the children aren't spiritually sanctified any more than if both parents were converted. But the children are seen by God as legitimate and not illegitimate children. So again, keep in mind the context of the Corinthian church. They were concerned that if they were married to an unbeliever, then God would punish them and their children as being unclean or illegitimate. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. So then he says to those with an unconverted spouse, if the unbelieving spouse determines to leave and divorce the believing spouse, then Paul says, you know what? Let them go peaceably. Don't fight it. You know, if you've done everything you can to make it work and they're just not content, they want to leave, they want out, then he says, you know what, let them leave, be peaceable. And he says the main reason to stay together is the greater probability that the unconverted spouse will come to know Christ as a result of your testimony and your example before them. So, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? He says, if you're married, then touch your spouse only as much as the two of you agree upon.